So I'd ask, please, for your careful attention as Andrew speaks to us on the subject, God's truth in a post-truth world. For Andrew.
Thank you very much, David. Good morning, everybody. Very nice to be here again. Some thoughts this morning on this post-truth idea and God's truth. It's an important subject because our friend there, Mr. Donald Trump, who's looking out at us, he seems to be engaged in some kind of ongoing battle with the media, where he claims they're not reporting the truth. He says things and they don't report it fairly, which is why, of course, he's such an avid user of Twitter, where he can get his message out directly to his citizens. And it's a world now in which we're getting less certain about truth. How do we know what to believe in this post-truth world? And if you think about it, we sit here in our homes and we receive all sorts of information. But how do we test whether or not the things we are receiving are true? There are certain tests that we could apply. For example, we could ask for photographic evidence. So this is a couple of photographs of presidential inaugurations. You might recognise these from January. The one on the right is an aerial view of the crowds who stood outside Congress to witness Donald Trump's inauguration. The crowd on the left were there in 2009 for President Obama's inauguration. So when Donald Trump says his was the most popular and the most well-attended inauguration, we can look at photographic evidence and we can say, oh, that doesn't look quite right to us. And we can see that there were more crowds on that photographic evidence that attended Obama's inauguration. So there are things we can do where we can test things for ourselves, but it's not easy, is it? Those who know about these things are very skilled at constructing pictures, and often pictures lie these days, don't they? Who's to say whether or not someone hasn't constructed that in a rather odd way to present an image that they wanted to convey? Our news tends to come to us from the media, and we tend to trust our media. So if something is reported to us by one of the major news agencies in this country, we tend generally to accept what they're saying, trusting that they're reporting to us faithfully things that have happened. And yet, as the last few weeks have shown us, all our media are not necessarily independent. They are biased in the things that they report. This headline could have appeared on Friday morning, possibly, but it appeared back in 1992, where The Sun claimed that they were responsible for changing the opinions of the British people to vote for John Major and put him in power rather than Neil Kinnock. And that headline, "It's The Sun What Won It," became a famous headline that some of you will remember. And even when we look at news media like the BBC and the ITV, often they're pushing their own agenda. They're not just reporting news, but they're trying to influence opinion. So we're a little worried about the information we receive and knowing how best to understand it. And of course, then, there is this question about fake news. How do we know that the information that's circulating on social media is indeed true? This was a real problem during the presidential election last year, where all sorts of stuff was appearing on the internet to either promote a candidate or denigrate a candidate. And some Harvard research individuals looked into the fake news that circulated in the 3 months prior to the presidential election. So in the 3 months running up to the November election, they looked at all the fake news that went out on social media. Now, 14% of Americans get their news from social media. In this country, it's a little bit more. It's getting closer to 20% of people, mainly young people, get their news from social media. So how do they know it's right or not? In the 3 months prior to the election, fake news that favoured Donald Trump was shared 30 million times. So a positive story about Donald Trump, even though it wasn't true, got shared an awful lot. If it was favouring Hillary Clinton, it only got shared 8 million times, a quarter of the times. So these lies, this false news, if it was about Donald Trump, it circulated very quickly, creating a very positive image of him. And these research individuals found out that the Americans tended to remember stories favouring Donald Trump four times more than they did Hillary Clinton. So it's all false. It's all false information, but they concluded it had some bearing on the election. All false information. And that's causing a problem, I think, for people today. Respected journalists who like to research, like to test, like to get the right sort of sources lined up before they report their story, they feel that they're being undermined by those who just publish anything and put it out on the internet. Mark Twain famously said, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is getting its shoes on. Or he might have said getting his pants on, I'm not absolutely sure. But you get the idea, a false message circulates very quickly, whereas the truth doesn't. Did you know that the Oxford Dictionary's 2016 word of the year was post-truth? That was the most popular word that they decided to have as their word of the year last year. And they define it as this: it relates to or denotes circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So we've moved into a world, a post-truth world, where evidence, hard evidence and objective facts no longer carry as much weight as what people think and what people feel. And this is now the world that we're moving into. Gavin Hewitt, who's a respected BBC journalist, he wrote this in February this year. He said, I recall an exchange I had at a Trump event where it was explained to me that the fact that a lot of people believed something gave it an element of truth. So if lots of people believe it, even if it's false, if a lot of people believe it, then it acquires some kind of standing as truth. And President Obama, this is my last quote and then we'll move on. President Obama himself said, it's a media ecosystem where everything is true and nothing is true. The capacity to disseminate information and wild conspiracy theories without any rebuttal that has accelerated in ways that much more sharply polarise the electorate and make it very difficult to have a common conversation. And he's concerned that information just appears on the internet and you have no idea whether it's true or not. And if enough people believe it, then it seems to acquire some kind of credence, some kind of element of truth. Now, for those of us, and I'm assuming most in this room are Bible believers and Bible believers who are interested in truth, this presents a challenge to us because we come at this world with something that we proclaim as the truth. This is what we believe to be right. We think there's objective evidence to confirm it is the truth. But it presents challenges to us because as a community, we're like other people. We take our information sometimes from the internet, and all sorts of information is circulated on the internet. And if I might just talk internally for a moment, we have our ecclesial structures where we talk about things and we can debate things together and we can learn together. But outside that structure, the internet seems to operate, and young people and old people can collect all their ideas from the internet, and where are the checks and the balances? Where's anyone saying, hold on a minute, that's not quite right? It all seems to operate outside our established ecclesial structure. And I think, therefore, that's a little challenge for us. We also have a challenge of trying to witness to truth. How do we persuade the public around us that this is a word of truth in a world where men no longer seem interested in truth? So there are challenges for us in this. Well, let's just think about this a little bit further then. Here's a picture of Sir Isaac Newton looking at his apple that has fallen to the floor, and of course he is therefore the one who invented gravity. That's how we will remember him. And the natural laws that we believe God has created, the natural laws actually are helping us establish a foundation for truth, which is worth exploring. So gravity, it's unseen, it's unheard, it's unfelt, and yet it's absolutely essential. If we hadn't got gravity, this world that's spinning at nearly 1,000 miles per hour would fling us all off into the universe and we'd all disappear into outer space. If it was pulling us too strongly, we'd all be crushed to death on the Earth's surface. So it's just set at just the right level as part of God's creation, so that we can move about without any detrimental effect at all. It's constant, it's reliable, there's never a day when gravity doesn't work properly, there's never a day when it's working too well and pulls us too strong, it just runs at the right level. Keeps all the planets in their orbits around the sun, it all works beautifully, and this natural law, which is constant and reliable and God-given, is a foundation on which this world operates. Now, some of the references I'm just going to put on screen here. Let's have a look at one or two of these. Can we move to Genesis chapter 8, please? This is when Noah has come out of the ark. The earth has been destroyed by a flood, and a new creation is about to take place, beginning with Noah and his family. And God says, verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. All these seasons and times that God has set in his power, they will work and will not cease. And it's an established natural fact that this is how the world works. Let's have a look at Jeremiah 31, please. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35, you know these words well. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation from before me. And you could look at chapter 33, which talks about if these things would ever come to an end, then God would break his promises. So here are confirmations from the Word of God that these natural laws are true and reliable and unbreakable. And as believers in the Word of God, we can take some comfort and some reassurance from that. Now, if you want to dice with these natural laws, then you can. There's nothing to stop you. Some people like to dice with natural laws, but if you push it too far, then there are going to be very serious consequences. You know, this man literally is right on the edge, isn't he? Living life right on the edge here. One false move at this moment, and he has broken the natural law, or he's pushed the natural law too far, and there are going to be great consequences for him. Gravity, it's not just a good idea, it's the law that is the message here. So God has created a world which is full of reliable, truthful, unarguable natural laws. And if we try and break them, there are consequences. And this is evidence that God is a God of truth and consistency and reliability, and one who we can trust. Now, if this applies to his natural laws, won't we expect that the same applies to his moral laws? And that's what we find when we come to the Word of God. So here's another human sitting underneath the apple tree, and this time it's Eve, and she's looking up and she's thinking, shall I or shan't I take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And you will know how this worked out, because God had set a law which said, do not eat of this fruit, because if you do, you will surely die. And it's there in Genesis chapter 2. And verse 17. Let's go to the Romans references, just to remind ourselves. I know you know these extremely well, but these are God's moral laws, and they're just as constant, and they're just as certain, and they are just as unbreakable, because if you do break them, then there are consequences that follow. So that last verse of Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a simple statement, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. If you do the wrong thing, there are consequences, and the consequences are death. And if you come with me just back to the previous chapter, Romans chapter 5, and at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. All these rules are set, and therefore when men break them, they become offences. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We've looked at those because I've tried to demonstrate to you there are consequences for breaking God's moral laws, but you will notice in both those quotations, it's followed up by some extension of God's grace and God's mercy to those who break these laws. And I think that's really quite an important point. God has set moral laws, and they're just like his natural laws. They are reliable, they are constant, they are right, and if you break them, then there are consequences. Psalm 117, please. I wonder if you come there, please. You see, we've moved into a world which is beyond truth. And it doesn't matter what I believe, and it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as we don't hurt each other, anybody's truth is valid. That's what today's society thinks. Anybody's truth is valid. But yet, if you think about it, that cannot work, can it? What we have is a society that's doing anything that's right in his own eyes, because my truth is as good as your truth. But there can only be one form of truth, can't there? There can only be one set of rules which is right, and it's God's truth. And here in Psalm 117, we're just building on the idea that God has tempered his truth with his mercy, as we saw there in Romans 5 and Romans 6. So let's just read this little psalm, shortest chapter in Scripture. Verse 1, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise the Lord, all ye people, for his mercy, his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Verse 1 is telling us that this is for all peoples, all nations. The first phrase there, the second phrase, praise ye Lord all ye people, that's the people of Israel. So Israel and all the Gentile nations, this is for you. God is a God of mercy and a God of truth. And that's so lovely when we actually appreciate that, because if God was just one of these things, it wouldn't quite work. If he was just a God of truth that set all the rules and all the standards, we would be without hope, because they're impossible to keep. They're way beyond us. His rules are so pure and so right and so full of integrity that they're just beyond us. And we would all fail. We'd all be breakers of the law. So he's balanced it with mercy. And of course, if he were just a God of mercy, and I haven't got any standards, but was just saying, yes, I forgive, yes, I forgive, yes, I forgive, then, well, it wouldn't matter. We could go and do whatever we wanted, couldn't we? There's no standards anymore. We're not trying to do anything. We're just going to do whatever we want because God's going to forgive us. What kind of world would that be? So God is a God of truth and a God of mercy to those who are trying to live by his truth. And that came out, I think, in our reading in Exodus 34, where the name of God, which wasn't just his name, was it? It was his character was revealed to us. He is a God who is abundant in goodness and truth, merciful and full of loving kindness. So these are important things, I think, to us as individuals. Let's consider. I'll put this on the screen here. This little verse here in Genesis chapter 24, where God is described as this God of mercy and truth. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left me not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth. And that was Abraham's servant who said that. Come with me to Micah chapter 7, where these words come together again, please. Micah chapter 7, and at verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So here is a picture of just as God had established natural laws, which always could be relied on and always be consistent, here now is a promise that he will perform the truth to Israel and his mercy to Abraham, which have been sworn to the fathers of old. So these long-standing promises that he's made to these men of old, they are beneficiaries of his truth and his mercy. And you will come to talks in this room, I'm sure, which talk to us about, which tell us about our connection with this God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and indeed the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can be connected to these great promises that were made to year in years gone by. And they are promises of truth and mercy. So we're seeing here something of a God who is a God of truth, who can be relied on, who applies his truth in a merciful way, and yet his truth is always right. And the natural laws that we see around us are at least one evidence of that. One last reference in the Old Testament, and then we're going to the New. Psalm 25, please. Perhaps you just come with me to Psalm 25 for a moment. Psalm 25, David is searching for truth. So he's got this great desire. If you look in verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. So here is a picture of a man who was interested in the truth of God. And his prayer here is that God might share that truth with him. Now, we are convinced that God has revealed himself to us in his word of truth, which we're able to read freely and learn from day by day. And therefore we are blessed in the answer to this prayer, in that we are guided in paths of truth through the word of God. David understands that this is to be done in mercy. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. So David knows that whilst this is the source of truth, and whilst he can learn, he wants to be taught the truth, he knows that the loving God will apply his truth in this merciful and forgiving way. And he's taking heart in that. And it goes on, doesn't it? Verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, so the occasions when I've broken the laws of truth. According to thy mercy, remember that, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. How do we learn of all these things? Verse 9. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. I take great heart from verse 9 there. If you are interested in learning about the truth of God, if you are interested in the mercy of God, these will be taught to the meek. Not the clever, not the intellectual, not the rich, not those with the best connections, but to the meek. And that's within the grasp of every one of us. It's a very encouraging picture here of how we can connect to the word of truth. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's truth and God's mercy. Come with me to John 18, please, would you? Just as we draw our thoughts to a close here. John 18, here Jesus is in conversation with Pilate, and it's a most telling conversation that he has here. Jesus on trial, Jesus about to be committed to death and execution, and Pilate is exploring this subject of truth. Verse 37 of John 18. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That was one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, to bear witness to the truth. So that to me then is confirmation that if I'm looking for truth, the Lord Jesus Christ is a good place to start. He's witnessing all these truths that have been revealed right through the Old Testament in the Word of God. He's now bearing witness to them. So if you're searching for truth, don't just listen to this person over here who says, well, my truth is as valid as your truth, is as valid as her truth. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's bearing witness to the truth. And it continues, doesn't it? Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So here is Jesus encouraging those who are interested in truth to listen to him. And this now is establishing for us a clear source of truth that we can count on. And not only that, you remember in the opening verses of John chapter 1, where the writer is recording for us the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is presented to us as one who was full of grace and truth. So, the truth in a post-truth world, I think, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, is only to be found in God's word. It's confirmed by the reliability and the constancy of all the natural laws that God has made, and the evidence of his moral laws and his moral teachings is that they are things of truth. And if we're interested in learning about this truth, which is applied in a very merciful way, we start with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who bears witness to these things. So my little encouragement as we draw our thoughts to a close here is that those of you who are floundering and looking on screen and reading something written by so-and-so or put out by so-and-so, the only test in this post-truth world where man has lost sight of the truth is to go back to the source of truth, his scripture, and look how it was witnessed by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for listening.